Heavenly Father, we ask now that you prepare our hearts and minds. Help us to understand and receive the simple truths we find in your word. May we understand the application of them in the hearts and minds of all believers. May we be fruitful in living our lives in submission to the obedience of what your word teaches us, as it guides and directs us each and every day through every relationship, every decision that we make. And so be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the gospel according to Matthew. There's only one gospel. And Matthew gives us his account in the Gospel of Matthew. And so it's helpful to understand Matthew, like I said before, as if he's building a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between God and between man. And he's building it one plank at a time, one verse at a time, to complete this bridge that he does. And of course, the bridge is Jesus Christ himself. Another good analogy would be that of a mason building a foundation. There's no other foundation laid except for Jesus Christ himself. And that's what he's doing. He's doing it brick by brick as he presents the fullest picture that he can of who Christ is and what he does in and through our lives as we believe and submit to him. And we saw the first brick was laying the foundation of Jesus' legal right to the throne of David through the legal guardian Joseph by giving us that genealogy. I know the most exciting reading ever, but still, nonetheless, it's historical and important and there to show us the relevance of who Christ is through his human descendancy. Then we see his divine descendancy in his birth, his supernatural birth from above, unlike any other birth in all of history, which there never will be again, showing his divinity to us. Then we saw the irony of Gentiles coming to worship from a foreign land last week in bringing gifts for the king. His own country would reject him, despise him, and eventually kill him, but Gentiles from another pagan country would come and worship him as the one true king. That was Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12 last week. This week we move to verses 13 through 18, the attempted murder of the king. So we'll start in verse 13, reading this line by line, verse by verse, to go through them. So now when they had departed, so verse 13 is after verse 12. Imagine that. So in verse 12, guess what? The Magi were returning home to their home country. They were leaving in a different route so as to bypass Herod. And so they came, they saw, they worshiped, they gave, and they went on their way. Again, showing this is a fulfillment of Scripture that Gentiles would come worship the king when his own would not receive him. And then it says, behold. An interesting Greek word. It means pay attention, eyes up front, I'm going to say something super important. They're like, wake up out there. And of course, Matthew's trying to get our attention because he does this almost every time an angel appears, showing that something super important or significant or supernatural is about to happen. And of course, Joseph is napping again. He must have had a hard life because he always seems to be napping and being woken up or seeing dreams and visions of angels while he's resting. This time he's not under the duress of, what am I going to do with Mary? Because she's pregnant and I didn't do it, and so now I should divorce her, but I want to do it quietly. So he's not debating this anymore. That's been resolved. Now Jesus has been born, he's with Mary, he's fully married to her, he's fully her husband, and they've consummated that, and so it's a marriage. But he has no idea what's going to happen. And nobody does except for God himself, which is why the angel has to come to Joseph to talk to him and give him more instructions. This is the second time now the angel has come to Joseph, and he's going to come at least two more times to visit him and give Joseph instructions. And of course, angel Lord means it's not a demonic angel. It's an angel coming with instructions from the Lord directly. So it's a divine messenger, showing that no one is going to stop the will and plan of God. Nothing man has devised will be able to stop or dismay what God has planned. And so the angel says, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt." So again, if you look in the Greek, if you saw those words, rise, take, and flee, they're all imperative verbs that are commands. They're not suggestions. They're like, hey, Joseph, you might want to get up, and you might want to take Mary and Jesus with you, and maybe make your way to Egypt at some point in time. It's like, rise, get up, and go now, immediately. Pronto, tanto. And it says, go to Egypt. Well, Egypt's under Roman control at that time, but it had a significant Jewish population. Many historians estimate that up to 1 million Jews were living in Alexandria alone in Egypt and other areas around there. And so it was a pretty natural place of refuge because it's out of the country. It's out of Herod's jurisdiction. And if you look at Scripture, it's kind of like a place of asylum in a number of cases. If you looked at 1 Kings chapter 11 or Jeremiah 43 or even Genesis 46, because that's where Joseph was. Joseph was second in command in Egypt, only under Pharaoh himself. It's where his family would come. Jacob and all the rest of the family would come there to find refuge from the famine. It's where they would reproduce and have a huge population to the point where the new Pharaoh became afraid of them, enslaved them, and of course we'll get to that story in a while, but they found refuge in Egypt. And eventually they would all return to Israel, which might sound familiar with where we're going in Matthew chapter 2 here. And the angel says, remain there until I tell you. How many of you like packing? My wife loves going places, but I know when it's time to pack, she's going to be crabby for a long time because she hates packing. Imagine packing for an open-ended trip. You have no idea how long you're going to be there. So when you go away for a weekend or you go away for a month, you probably pack a little differently. And he has no clue how long he's going to be gone. But this shows God's omniscience and God's patience in directing them. I will tell you exactly when you can return and not before. And of course, it shows that God's looking out for this family. He has special intentions and plans for this specific family, and of course, the Messiah himself. Because he said, guess what? Herod is getting ready to search and destroy this child. And so now we see the reason for this hasty departure. We see the true intentions of Herod as well, where he said, I'm going to worship the child. And of course, that's not the case. We see Herod's true colors are coming out. They're being shown through in this case. And so the Greek word for search is the same or similar to what when the Magi were asking. They were asking continually. Well, guess what? They're searching continually. It's active and present. It means he's doing his best to dig under every rock to try to find this child. And the word for destroy is different than the word worship. Go figure. They're about just the opposite. And destroy means this, that. It means to perish or kill or destroy. Obviously not worship. And so Joseph, you don't hear a lot about Joseph, but he is very obedient because he rose and took the child and his mother by night. So traveling to Bethlehem would have been a difficult journey, especially with a young child and a mother. So Egypt's about 75 to 100 miles from Bethlehem, depending upon where they went inside Egypt. Going across difficult desert terrain, risking robbers along the path, wild animals, very harsh conditions, especially at night. There wasn't places to stop and get drinks of water and get food at some restaurant or anything else. They're just walking in a desert path. And it just shows the urgency, but also the obedience of Joseph. I mean, if they traveled at night, they could have avoided Herod's spies, at least part of the time. But it meant sacrificing comfort and safety to follow God's command immediately. So they had a nice little home. They had some comfort. Joseph had a job, a steady income. And they have to just pack up immediately and rush out, leave everything behind. Whatever family they had is gone. Whatever security they had is gone. He's a carpenter. He's not taking all of his carpenter tools and his wife and his child and dragging them all along on the 75 to 100 mile walk. There's no way. But he doesn't delay. He doesn't debate. He isn't like, it's not really convenient right now. Maybe in a couple weeks we can get our things together and then figure this out and plan. And he doesn't do that. He just gets up immediately and obeys. Well, oftentimes we're called to do that as well. We're called to be obedient and to obey, but sometimes we like to have a discussion. Think, well, you know, it's not really convenient for me right now. You know, I have so much going on. Maybe in a little while I can do what you want, God, but just not right now. So there's something to be learned by Joseph's obedience here. And like I said, Egypt was a logical place to go because Herod wasn't ruling there. So they didn't have to worry about him there. And they knew this had been a long established place of refuge. It says they remained there in verse 15 until the death of Herod. So we know from history Herod died roughly around 4 BC. And we know that his reign was marked by paranoia. He executed a number of individuals, which we'll look at in a minute. But his death would be the point in time where then it would be safe for the family to return. And we don't know how long they stayed, but likely it was a fairly short stay. Some estimate maybe a few months, up to a year at the most. And while they were there, they probably found refuge because there was a large Jewish population, so they probably found people that they could, who could help them find work and help them find a place to stay, who were sympathetic to other Jews who were there. And ironically, Herod wanted to kill the child. The child flees to safety and Herod is killed, showing God's sovereignty. But this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now this isn't giving just a geography report. I know all of you love geography. Well, some of you do, but some of you don't. But it connects the flight of Jesus to a larger narrative of the story of Israel itself. And he shows that the life Jesus lived is in fulfillment of Scripture, all part of God's divine will. This phrase, out of Egypt I called my son, is from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Originally, it refers to Israel's exit or exodus from Egypt. So when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That's what the original context of the verse is. And so Matthew uses what is called a typological fulfillment. I'll explain that in a second. So it, just as Israel was called out of Egypt and was called God's son, Jesus is being called out of Egypt as God's true and perfect son. So typology happens a lot in Scripture. What it means is you take a historical event or historical person in the Old Testament and Christ fulfills it as the same type in the New Testament. So oftentimes it's symbolic of something that's going to happen in Christ. And you see Israel failed a lot. Just read the Old Testament and you'll see Israel failed a lot. But wherever Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. And you see parallels of Jesus reliving Israel's story. Coming from Egypt, being baptized. Israelites go through the Red Sea. Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. You see the wilderness. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Israel is stuck in the wilderness for 40 years because of their refusing to be obedient. They're tempted and they fail. Of course, there's the giving of the law. There's the Sermon on the Mount by Christ. There's a lot of parallels and typologies seen throughout Scripture. But this all goes to show that Jesus is the focal point because he fulfills all these things. He satisfies all of these things where humans could not. So Herod apparently didn't like being tricked. So Herod, when he saw he was tricked by the wise man, became furious. So he was pretty much ghosted. He just snuck away and never came back to him. So he must have found out that these wise guys found the Messiah, but they never returned. And so Herod was a king. He had a lot of power. And just like all of us, he liked getting his own way. And when we don't get our way, sometimes we can be ornery to deal with. I know I can be. I'm sure all of you are not. But Herod was used to giving orders and having it carried out. And when it didn't happen, he was furious. So much so that he sends this death squad to kill all the male children in Bethlehem and in all of the surrounding regions who were 2 years old and under. Unfortunately, this fits into Herod's character perfectly. We don't have any outside recording of this event anywhere outside of Scripture, nowhere. Most likely it's due to the fact that Bethlehem and the surrounding regions were extremely small populations. Some suggest the number of infants could have been 10 or less, making it no less horrific, but not significant enough for other historians to record this event. If you look at Herod's character, he killed a wife, he killed three of his own sons, he killed hundreds of military leaders because he was afraid of a coup. He kills anybody who he is afraid might take away his power. So it's no stretch to think he killed somebody who was called the King of the Jews when he was the King of the Jews at that time. And he picked the age 2 years or under because of what the wise men had told him. So he used their intel for his own twisted, selfish purposes. He shows the corruption that comes with having that kind of power and ego and pride in trying to maintain it. Obviously, this is something we need to be kept careful of in our own lives. Whatever power we have or have been instilled with, we need to use wisely. We need to use it in a godly way. We need to be held accountable. Just think of King David. He had Samuel the prophet. He had Nathan the prophet. All of them were there to keep David accountable. And did David still mess up? Yeah. He still messed up. But there was people there to try to hold him accountable for the power and persuasion that he did have. Because of this massacre, we have a fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah in verse 17. You know Matthew's interested in fulfilling prophecy because he keeps mentioning it over and over. This is the fourth time already he's used this formula. First in Matthew 1:22, then 2:5 and 2:15. And it prepares us for the quotation coming up in Jeremiah chapter 31 in this next verse in Matthew. It's actually Jeremiah 31:15. So he's making a transition here. And he wants to connect this massacre, this atrocity, the slaughter of children, to a deeper prophetic truth that dealt with Israel. So he's trying to connect the two. He's saying, yes, what happened was historical. Yes, Herod did massacre all of the children. That was a real event. But it's not some isolated tragedy. it's linked directly with Israel as he links it to the prophet Jeremiah here. So here it is from Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So the original context of this verse, Jeremiah is mourning the exile of Israel, specifically Israel's children to Babylon. So they're ripped from their land, their temple's destroyed, their national identity is shaken. Rachel, the mother of some of the tribes in the north, Rachel's weeping represents the sorrow of a nation experiencing loss, separation, and suffering. So he reapplies this prophecy, this lament of the mothers of, at that time, Israel, to the mothers of, at this point in time, Bethlehem. Showing that there's this same spirit of loss, of exile, of just the historical event in which weeping comes. So he links them both together here. But Jeremiah doesn't stop there. If you read later on in chapter 31, in verse 16, it says, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. So there is hope, even back then in Jeremiah. And of course, there's hope in Christ. So he connects these two seemingly random and different events together. The Babylonian exile and Herod's massacre of the infants. I mean, it shows how Jesus enters a world full of lament, but there's always hope. Jesus points to redemption beyond that. A world looking for comfort and looking for just relief from the effects of sin and the evil. And you can't look at this story and not think of a similar story as it ties Jesus with Moses. Jesus is the greater Moses. So you have two events. You have the massacre of the male Hebrew infants in Egypt during the early life of Moses, in Exodus chapter 1. And of course, the massacre of the male children in Bethlehem during the early life of Jesus in Matthew chapter 2 here. And of course, they are centuries apart. But they bear some pretty striking similarities, both historically and theologically. Each massacre sets a stage for the emergence of a divinely appointed deliverer and reveals a much broader spiritual conflict between human purposes and God's purposes. So both of them involve government-sanctioned infanticide. So in Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh, he is afraid of losing his power because of the growing number of Israelites, commands that every Hebrew male child be killed. Matthew chapter 2, Herod, afraid of losing his power, orders the death of all male children in Bethlehem age 2 and under. So in both cases, you have a ruler who is threatened by a deliverer, a very specific person who would be raised up to save the people from something. Of course, Pharaoh is afraid of the Hebrews at that time, and of course, Herod is afraid of the Jews at that time. Both of which someone would come up to deliver the people from something. In both cases, the chosen deliverer is preserved. So Moses is miraculously saved when his mother places him in a basket on the Nile. He's raised in Pharaoh's own household in Egypt. Jesus is saved when Joseph is warned in a dream and flees with Mary and Jesus to Egypt. So very similar. And Egypt is the place of refuge for both. Ironically, it would become synonymous with suffering and death once the Jews would become enslaved. And Jesus would be refuge there until he left as the greater deliverer. Moses was born during this turmoil in Egypt. But one day he would free his people from that oppression through God's help, of course, and then make their way to Israel from Egypt. So Moses is a type of a Christ. He's like a precursor to Christ. He delivers, he's a lawgiver, he's an intercessor, but Jesus is the greater in every case. He fulfills everything Moses foreshadowed in that story. But in both cases, you see God's overarching hand, his providence in preserving whatever his plan is. In this case, he preserves a servant that he uses for his purposes to deliver the people from something. Moses delivers the people from slavery. Jesus delivers all people from the slavery of sin. And of course, it shows there's always satanic opposition to what God's plan is. They're demonic opposition. What God wants to redeem, Satan wants to maintain. And so you see opposition in both. You see the fearful men who are raised up to slaughter and do in just unspeakable acts. But in each case, this oppression, this cruelty is met with God's divine sovereignty. No matter how much suffering there seems to be, God always wins. It's not the end of the story. So out of whatever tragedy you see, deliverance comes and succeeds. So there's a lot of application in verses 13 through 18. So we'll call this living with purpose in a broken world, because guess what? All of this can be applied to our lives as well. We have at least 7 points to go through for application. Number one is there's obedience in uncertainty. So now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt." So his immediate obedience teaches all believers to respond quickly to God's direction. Even when it takes you somewhere you don't know where you're going. And we know he didn't delay, he didn't argue, he rose, and he immediately went. Often God calls us to take steps of faith without knowing everything in advance. It's okay. We don't have to know every possible conceivable outcome before we can take a step. Whether that means relocating, changing careers, making different moral choices under pressure, we are to trust God always and not continually second guess and be disobedient because it's not what we think we should be doing. It doesn't fit our timetables. It doesn't make sense to us. God's like, "That's okay. I got it. I can see the bigger picture. You can't. You can trust me." So seek and obey God's direction. You do that through prayer, through scripture, and also, yes, you can get counsel from other people. From other people who are godly. You can ask. It's okay to ask. And try to cultivate a heart that says, "Yes, Lord." Even when the path ahead might seem unclear to you. And try to avoid what you could call paralysis by analysis. You spend so much time analyzing, you never do anything. Don't be like the Christian who comes to church for 60 years and has 4 doctorates in theological knowledge, but never uses it. When God's word is clear, obey. And leave the results up to him. Point number 2, you see God's sovereign protection in this. Herod was going to search for the child to kill, to destroy him. So God's protection over Jesus and even over Moses and other stories reminds us that divine sovereignty extends even when there's trouble ahead, when there's danger or oppressive human actions we have to deal with. And guess what? God doesn't prevent suffering in every possible case. And that's okay. You learn more and you grow more in the valley than you do on any mountaintop, hands down. He guards his purposes and his people. You're living for eternity, not for today. Not for what you can get and what you can use and how you can just get stuff. that's so human, that's so limited in our thinking. You need to trust that God is sovereign. Even when evil is around you, even when you see the power of evil that's around you, and you see what others are doing that's ungodly, you need to trust in his sovereign plan. How many of you like being delayed? Nobody. How many of you like road construction? We have two seasons, winter and road construction. But how many of you like delays, detours, or hardships? Nobody does. But that might be part of God's plan. He might be growing patience in you. He might be giving you chances and opportunities to be at peace and to be at joy, even when things seem to be stealing it or taking it away. Don't make decisions based on fear. Make them out of peace, resting in the promises that you find in God's word and what his plan is for your life. Number three, suffering and injustice are real, but not forgotten. So Herod, when he saw he'd been tricked, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem. So the massacre of these young children represents the devastating reality of sin and injustice in the world. Rachel weeping for her children reminds us that God sees. He acknowledges our pain. There are moments when evil seems to prevail. Just read the first 75 Psalms. You'll see that. David complains about that a lot. Evil seems to be prevailing. But he shows who wins in the end. Jesus is the one who ultimately brings redemption through what he accomplished on the cross. So yes, feel free to grieve with those who suffer. And don't just run through them with cliches. Oh, time heals all wounds. God works all things for good. Oh, just get over it. Can't you just see further ahead than what you're going through? It's okay to grieve with those who are grieving. In fact, there's more power in that than there is in giving them cliches to try to help them to get past it. They need to work through it. God is the God of all comfort, who comforts those who are in pain. And we need to advocate for God's morality and justice, protecting the vulnerable, knowing God values every life. He wants us to treat others with gentleness and respect, showing love and compassion. It's not survival of the fittest out there. And he wants us to cling to hope. Whatever present circumstances you're going through are nothing compared to the eternal hope that God has prepared for us. Redemption that Christ brings is greater than any tragedy you can think of. The redemption of eternity in heaven is greater than any atrocity like the Holocaust or whatever you can picture in your mind that man has done. Point four, God works through everyday people. How many of you are ordinary out there? Good. At least four of you are ordinary. The rest of you are extraordinary. But I'm glad he works through at least ordinary people. You really don't see much about Joseph. It's almost always about Mary or Jesus. Of course, Jesus should be first place in all things. But Joseph is extremely faithful and obedient. He always immediately does what God asks of him. And that's often how God accomplishes his will, through quiet, behind-the-scenes obedience. You don't have to have a title or a platform or fame to have some kind of an impact on those who are around you. So just be faithful in whatever your role is, whatever your gifts are, be faithful in them. You don't have to attach a label to it to make yourself seem important to others. Whatever your role is, just be faithful. Know that whatever obedience that you possess and can do to your capacity bears eternal rewards from God in heaven. It has eternal significance. And sometimes you might be called to encourage others. some people think that they don't have much of a gift, or it's just so ordinary or mundane, it really doesn't matter that much. Every gift is important. So encourage others when you see them doing something that they might not think is that important. Encourage them. Show them what the God of hope and love looks like. Point number 5, prophecy fulfilled gives us confidence. Matthew, he carefully records the fulfillment of prophecy in this short little section, at least two of them. Out of Egypt I called my son in Hosea 11:1, and a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and lamenting in Jeremiah 31:15. These fulfilled prophecies demonstrate the trustworthiness of God and his word. Whatever he promises, he accomplishes. This helps us to live boldly for Christ and to act immediately on what it is he wants of us, not always questioning or wondering if it's what we should be doing. So when you look at Scripture, keep an eye out for the supreme faithfulness of God, because it's everywhere in Scripture. And when you see these prophecies being fulfilled, you can share them with others who might not have seen that. They might not understand the typology of Christ and how he fulfills all the Old Testament, how he's a greater Moses, how he's a greater David, he's a greater everything. And all these are fulfilled prophecies in Christ. So when you learn those things, feel free to share them with others. And you can find peace. You can rest in the fact that God will do just what he says. Like, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Number 6, we learn that spiritual warfare is real. It wasn't just some political maneuver. It was spiritual. Because Satan's work has always been to oppose God's work. What God tries to redeem, Satan tries to destroy. We must recognize that spiritual warfare is around us and remain watchful. Satan wants to destroy every aspect of your life. Your faith, your family, your gifts, whatever God wants to instill in you, Satan wants to destroy. If you don't think that's the case, you won't be looking for it, and he'll sneak up on you and have his way in your life faster than you can say anything. So stay alert. Pray about it. Look at Scripture about it and be held accountable and hold others accountable as well. You need to guard your homes, your families. This church family, they need to be protected and watch out for spiritual warfare. And you're not going to win it by wielding a sword. Christ has already won it, so just rest in him. Even when the battle seems like it's at its hottest or at its fullest, recognize that your victory is in Christ. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And point number 7, God often uses disruption for direction. There's a very real disruption in Joseph and Mary's life. I mean, fleeing to Egypt on a moment's notice, being displaced from everything they knew, their family, their friends, their livelihood. But it led to the preservation and fulfillment of God's plan for the Messiah. He might redirect your life through what you think is some kind of a major crisis. So don't mistake this divine redirection as if God's abandoning you. He's not necessarily doing that. He presents us with a lot of opportunities. Opportunities to understand and to put our faith and trust in him and what he is doing. The best question to always ask is not why me, but what can I learn? What can I learn from what you're asking of me? You can just take a look back. Hindsight's always 20/20. You always see things clearer later on than when you saw them right there at the moment. look back and take stock of where you were and how God acted and moved in your life during a period of time. Say, oh, I can see that now. God asked this of me when I did this. It wasn't comfortable, but when I did it, I saw a big change and I saw growth. Maybe I ought to listen to him more and less to myself. And you can do the same thing for other people. Encourage others to look and long and wait on the Lord, especially during times of trouble. Help them to see past the current situation and point them to the one who has eternity in mind. There's a lot here in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 18. A simple little story, but there's a lot of profound teaching in it, and it's a lot of application for us. We can learn from Joseph and what his role was in that and how he was obedient to God, and it led him to a place he didn't want to necessarily go, but you see God's plan being fulfilled in all of this. It's just a beautiful picture of the sovereignty of God, but you see human responsibility right alongside it. Joseph could have said, no, I don't think so. We're comfortable, we're staying. Go bother somebody else, angel. I keep having these good naps and you keep interrupting me all the time. Just leave me alone. Well, you might not get dreams or visions, but you do understand what God's word says. The more you read it, the more you understand it, the more you can apply it in your life, the more you can see what your gifts are and what God calls you to do. So just be obedient to what he's asking of you, whatever the case might be. And just look at what he can accomplish in and through us as we submit to what his will is for our lives. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all of our opportunities to gather together to learn what your word has to teach us. We thank you for the faithfulness of Joseph and how you used him, even though he seems to have a quiet part, not a very big part in the redemptive plan of Christ, but he was faithful to it. He doesn't get much recognition, perhaps, for what he has done with his obedience, but we know that that's just like us. Sometimes we may not have the flashiest or the fanciest gifts that might not be seen by everybody, but that's okay. You can work through each of our lives through quiet humility as you seek to use us for your glory and for the benefit of others. So help us to do just that. And it's in Jesus' name that we give thanks. Amen.